Am I on? Okay. Now, we are continuing to talk about, again, the nature of the Bible, the Word of God. And as you know, we started out talking in general about the nature of what the Bible says in general about itself. And then we talked about inspiration, which is really the center point in Scripture in regard to what it says about itself. That it is the Word of God. It is God speaking. And obviously the question then becomes, how do we know that this is actually what God intended to be the Word of God? How do we know it's these 66 books? How do we know it's these words? How does translation fit into all those things? And that's what we're looking at in this section, which is, I want to talk about, again, the identification and preservation of Scripture. Now, I know we started this the last time, which was probably, 3 weeks ago? Back in January at some point. I totally revised these notes. I was working on this, I was doing some more reading, and I realized that what I put together the last time was deficient. I rearranged it, I added a few things, subtracted a couple things, corrected a few things, and I realized that I really needed to pass something new out. So is there anybody who didn't get one? I don't think the computer is that one. You want to? Is there anyone else that has one? I think I got most everyone. So this is, you can shred the other thing, okay? The one that you used last time you can shred. We're starting over. Now what I'm going to do is the stuff that I've already gone over, I'm going to, because it's changed its order, when we get to those things, I'm just going to kind of review them in brief and then keep going. So I have here, I think, about 10 or 11 pages. My goal is to get through this whole section between tonight and next week. That's my goal. But if we don't, that's fine. So, and again, if you have questions along the way, feel free to ask them. First of all, and I'm not going to go over this again, we talked about preservation. And this is the doctrine in Scripture that God actually not only inspired the Word, not only gave us the written Word, and we talk about in the original or the autographa, but He preserved it. And is the nature of that preservation is works its way out in the nature of what we call the canon, but also in the text itself. God preserved it. And we'll talk more about that as we go, but it's part of God's character. So then we move on and I talk about the canon, which is point B on page 25 here. The nature of the canon. And we talk about the canon. The word canon comes from the word for reed. It actually came to mean or used metaphorically of a standard, a ruler. And canon is used that way in various ways. But when we speak in theology of the canon, we're talking about a standard or the catalog, if you will, of the books that make up Holy Scripture. When we say the canon, we're talking about those books that are truly inspired. These are the books that are inspired by God, of which we say these are the Word of God. Point two here, the determination of the canon. I just want to make this point. This is not the Word of God because men got together and said these are the 66 books of the Bible. And I want to emphasize that. That is that God determined the canon, not men. And it was God who determined the canon in this sense, that it was God who inspired these books. And so technically, it is God who determined the canon, and men recognized the canon. Now, those are two different things. It's very important to understand. We don't say these are inspired because the church recognized them. We say they're inspired because God did it. God determined the canon by inspiration. The church, over time, recognized the canon. So the fact that some of the books, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, some of the books were more slowly accepted than others. That doesn't mean that the canon was ever shorter than it is today. It simply means that it took longer for them to become recognized generally by the church at large.
And I'll say more about that in a minute. But the point here by Packer on page 26, the quote I think is worth reading. "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." That's an obvious point, but I think it needs to be made. The third thing, and I think I went over this before, so I won't say too much, but let me say a little bit about the identification of the canon. So how do we know, and that is the question, how do we know which books are inspired? How do we know that it's these 66 and that there aren't some in here that shouldn't be, or that there aren't some out there that should be? How do we know that it's these 66 books? And there are generally different people give different questions, and different. But generally speaking, what I have down here I think summarizes how the church views this process or the answer to these to this question. It involves three things. And again, I'm not going to go over this in detail because I think I did go through this. The first question, and probably the most important, is authorship. Who wrote the book? The individual books. In the case of the Old Testament, it was always a prophet. Now, it is true that we don't know who wrote some of the Old Testament books, particularly the historical books. We think we have a good idea that Ezra wrote Chronicles and Nehemiah and so forth, and we think that maybe Jeremiah wrote Kings, but we don't know. But in all the cases that we do know, they were written by prophets, people who were recognized to be prophets. In the New Testament, they were written by apostles, or they were written by men who were authorized by apostles. That is, that they were recognized, the books were recognized as being, as having apostolic authority. And I'll say more about that in a little bit, but the first question is authorship. The second question is content. And this is, again, something that comes out as early as the Pentateuch. The question is, does the book, the individual book, like, say, Ezekiel or Matthew or whatever, does the individual book agree in terms of teaching with the already given revelation? Not saying that it can't expand upon, because it does. We learn new things in the New Testament we didn't learn in the Old Testament. But it doesn't contradict the Old Testament. It doesn't. The idea is that new revelation never should contradict already given revelation, which is a principle given both in the New and the Old Testament. Is it consistent with previously given revelation? And is the content... worthy of being called inspired? I know that's a general way to look at it, but really that is the question. I mean, is it life-giving? Is it living? Is it true? Is it powerful? Because as you know, the Word of God is living and powerful. And by the way, if you read, I've read little sections and so forth, but if you read the pseudepigrapha, it's not even close, okay? The contrast between them is great. It's not like there's big argument about these things generally. And then the other one is recognition. Has the book generally been received by God's people? And that's not so much a test as it, or so much a test as a confirmation. Generally speaking, there hasn't been a lot of argument over the canon. There are issues which we'll talk about. In relation to the Old Testament, the question really becomes, which books did Christ and the apostles recognize as Scripture? That's one of the first questions you would ask in relation to the Old Testament. In other words, Christ and the apostles often began a quote or a statement by saying something along the lines of, "the Scriptures say," or they quote as authoritative as Scripture a prophet. They'll say, "Did not the Holy Spirit through Isaiah say such and such?" Well, that's obviously recognition that Isaiah is Scripture from the standpoint of Christ or the apostles? So that would be the first question we would ask. Which books do the apostles and Jesus actually refer to as Scripture, as written by the Holy Spirit? And also, the other important aspect is which books were part of the Law and the Prophets as recognized by the Jews in Jesus' day? Because there was no debate, at least not as recorded in the New Testament, there was no debate between Jesus and the Pharisees about what Scripture was. They might have differed in interpretation, but there was no debate over which books belonged and which books didn't. In other words, even though we don't know much about the Jewish canon in terms of how it actually came about up to that point, we do know that by that point, in Jesus' day in Palestine, the question was settled. There wasn't an issue. They all agreed. The books of the Old Testament, they didn't call it the Old Testament, obviously, the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures, were this set of books. And there was no debate at that point over what they were. And I'm not going to read these quotes. I think I might have already read these. Moving over to page 27. In the New Testament, the question is, which books did the apostles authorize as Scripture? Which ones did they endorse? It wasn't so much an issue of that an apostle had to write as much as they had to recognize that it was Scripture. So we have books like Hebrews, which we don't, to be honest with you, we don't know who wrote it. But it's come down clearly as being authorized as Scripture. It was received as Scripture. Jude and James were not apostles, technically, but they were recognized as Scripture. Warfield makes this point. I may have read this, but we'll read it again. Let it, however, be clearly understood that it was not exactly apostolic authorship which in the estimation of the earliest churches constituted a book, a portion of the canon. Apostolic authorship was indeed early confounded with canonicity. It was doubt as to the apostolic authorship of Hebrews in the West and of James and Jude, apparently, which underlay the slowness of the inclusion of these books in the canon of certain churches. I'll just stop there. But the point is, let me just continue a little bit here. But from the beginning, it was not so. The principle of canonicity was not apostolic authorship, but imposition by the apostles as law. And that's the point I want to make. It's not that it was written by an apostle, but that it was authorized by the apostles as this is the standard. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is what the church is to follow and to teach. Hodge wrote, "The principle on which the canon of the New Testament is determined is equally simple," as referring equally as simple as the Old Testament. "Those books and those only which can be proved to have been written by the apostles or to have received their sanction are to be recognized as of divine authority. The reason of this rule is obvious. The apostles were the duly authenticated messengers of Christ, of whom he said, 'He that hears you, hears me.'" So it's really the apostles who made the standard. And the quote there by Bruce, which I won't read because I think I read it before, simply says that the New Testament canon, there's no question. I mean, you might have people here and there, and you might have had a Martin Luther here, you know, that questioned James or whatever. The New Testament canon is very, very clear. There's really no discussion about it. There's no debate about it. Okay, so the bottom of page 27, I just mentioned the historical process of canonization. I think it's helpful to think of it this way. There are three things that you need to understand in terms of how we came to receive the canon. And there are three issues that need to be talked about. One is inspiration by God. That's how we got the Scriptures. We got them through inspiration by God. Secondly, there was the recognition by the men of the day in which it was written that these were of God. And I'll say more about this in a minute, but bottom line is this. When Isaiah was written, okay, I think we could safely say that generally speaking, it was received immediately as the Word of God. It wasn't as if 40 years later they said, you know what, maybe Isaiah should be in the canon. It was received as Scripture. We find this in Moses. Immediately upon Moses writing, giving of the law, it was received as Scripture. When Joshua wrote Joshua, it was received as part of the law, it says at the end of Joshua. So it would seem that, generally speaking, Scripture was received immediately by the immediate receivers of that word as being from God. Then the third step, which is the more historically complicated step, is the actual collection and preservation by the people of God of these books. And that's what involves more complexity in terms of history, is looking at who received these, what disputes there were about certain books, and so forth. But that is the third step, the actual collection and preservation of these books. On page 28, I have a categorization of books. If you could say, okay, here's Scripture, okay, but here's the whole, all the quote-unquote conceivably possible books that maybe could be considered to be Scripture, you would categorize them this way, okay? And I went over some of this, but I included a couple things here in the beginning. First of all, there are what are called, and these are words, by the way, the first two words, actually all of them practically, come out of the Greek language. And the first word, homologumena, is a word that literally in the Greek means same word or agreement. And this is how the early church fathers, notably Eusebius, talked about these issues of the canon. They would talk about the homologumena, that is, those books which were received and never questioned. There was never a debate about these books. That's the majority of them, by the way. And when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we'll look at these categories. But understand, these were the books that there was never, ever a question about. They were received from the beginning and never questioned. Then there is a group that's called the antilegomena. Again, this is a word they used, the church fathers. And it literally means spoken against. And these were books that actually were disputed by some. They were received, it would seem, we believe, by the immediate receivers, by the immediate hearers, those who actually it was written to, we believe, it was received immediately as the Word of God. But the church at large, there were some questions and disputes over these books. And we'll look at those. Then there is the Apocrypha, which I talked about before, which means hidden. But these, strictly speaking, the Apocrypha are 15 books that were written between 2 AD or 2 BC and 1 AD. In other words, in the intertestamental period. They were written generally between Malachi and Matthew, generally. And they were written in Greek. They were not written in Hebrew. And they were never received by the Jews as Scripture. They were Jewish writings. Written in Greek, never received by the Jews as Scripture. They have been received by the Catholic Church, as of the Council of Trent. Not all of them. This is one of the corrections I had to make. It wasn't all 15. It was 12 of the 15 were received into, which I'll say more about in a minute. Then there is the pseudepigrapha, which no one receives. They're called the false writings. These were written by the Jews as well, in that time frame generally. And there was never a debate about these. Everybody rejects them. They were always rejected. And then there's the writings of the apostolic fathers. And they were letters written that were generally orthodox and oftentimes circulated with Scripture, but they were generally not received as Scripture, though locally some of them were, but generally speaking they weren't. And then there's the apocryphal New Testament. Those are, again, these are generally fanciful and heretical, And for the most part, with the exception of maybe one or two, they were never seriously considered by anybody. That's the general category of books that we talk about in relation to the canon. Now let's look at the Old Testament, how we got it. There are those things we call the Old Testament homologumena, that is, those books that were received from day one and never questioned. That's 34 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. All of those books were received and never questioned by anybody, whether the Jews or the church. Then there is the Old Testament antilegomena. These are generally books that were questioned not so much by the church, but by certain rabbis later, much later. The Old Testament was complete by about 400 BC, which is about the time of Ezra. These books were questioned roughly around 1st century AD by some rabbis. It's not like there was a wholesale dispute among. There were some rabbis who discussed the canonicity of these books, and hence they're categorized this way. The first one is Song of Solomon, which was generally, again, by these rabbis, seen as maybe sensual, which it is. It's a book about, quite frankly, the intimacy, the physical intimacy between a man and his wife. That's what the book is about. And they saw this as sensual. It's actually, an important book about. It's the only place where God, in His Word, speaks very frankly about those things. But again, that was confirmed. It was never rejected. Ecclesiastes seemed skeptical to some, but again, it was received. Esther seemed unspiritual to some, and particularly because there was no mention of the name of God in it. If you read Esther, there's no mention of God in Esther. The other thing that they pointed to was the fact that Esther really behaved in a way that really wasn't becoming to a Jewish woman. If you know anything of obviously how they chose their queen, I mean, it wasn't exactly a moral situation, shall we say. So that was questioned for that reason. It was received clearly because the sovereignty of God is seen so clearly in the book. And again, it was received. Now I want to emphasize, the debate over these books was not when they were first written. The debate of these books was much later, long after Esther was written, long after it had already been received as canonical within the Jewish circles. Ezekiel seemed anti-Mosaical to some, and Ezekiel is a hard book. And Proverbs seemed contradictory to some. You know, where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. And some of these rabbis had a problem with some of those kinds of statements. The answer to that obviously is, in some cases, you answer a fool according to his folly, and in some cases, you don't. Hence the need for wisdom. But there were, generally speaking, the Old Testament, as we know it today, is clear. The only main question is the Apocrypha, which again I went through last time, so I won't spend much time here, but I will mention just a couple things. Again, the Apocrypha, it's a group of 15 books, which I listed here. Now, if you look at a Catholic Bible, okay, it's not that you'll see 12 new books, because what these are writings that many of them are additions to books that are already in Scripture. For example, Susanna would appear as Daniel 13. We know there's only 12 chapters in our Daniel. But if you would look at a Roman Catholic Bible, there are 14 chapters. And one of them is, chapter 13 is Susanna. Chapter 14 is Bel and the Dragon. Okay? So it's not as if you would open the Catholic Bible and find 12 new books. You would find a few new books, but some of these would simply be additions to books that we already have. They are, the books that they don't include are 1st and 2nd Esdras and Prayer of Manasseh. These are sometimes called deuterocanonical. That is a second canon. here are the reasons, and these aren't all of them, but these are the main ones. I didn't want to put a list of 15 things here, but these are the reasons the Catholic Church receives the Apocrypha. If you would look at their argumentation, this is basically the arguments. The first argument is that the New Testament quotes mostly the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which version, it would seem, included the Apocrypha in them. We don't know that for certain, but the first manuscripts we have of the Apocrypha or of the Septuagint do have the Apocrypha. And their logic is, well, the apostles in the New Testament quoted from the Septuagint, which they did, it would seem. So therefore, they were endorsing all those books. The second thing that they would say is that some of the early church fathers accepted the Apocrypha as scripture, which is true. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria all received the whole of the Apocrypha as scripture. Augustine and the councils he influenced, namely Hippo and Carthage, accepted the Apocrypha. Those councils were regional. They were not a church council in the sense of, say, Trent. Trent spoke for the whole Catholic Church. Hippo and Carthage were councils that were regional, that is, North Africa. They were bishops from North Africa who got together, and they included the Apocrypha, and that was under Augustine's influence. The Eastern Orthodox Church accepts the Apocrypha, I think as of the 17th century. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church declared them to be canonical on the Council of Trent in 1546. That, by and large, is their argumentation. There are several other arguments that they give, none of which I think are impressive and I think are easily responded to, but let me just respond to these. First of all, well, let me go over here. I think the way to do this is just go over to the next page and give the reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha, because I think in most of these I answer something on the other page. There are good reasons to reject the Apocrypha. The first, and I think probably the one of the most important, is that the Palestinian Jews rejected the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha were never, ever considered scripture by Jews. And it's their scriptures. They never, ever, before or after Christ, received the Apocrypha as scripture. And understand that the Apocrypha, if it were added to scripture, would be added to the Old Testament. The Jews, without exception, rejected them. Now, there may be some argument that the Jews of Alexandria did. We don't know. We don't know why they were included in the Septuagint. But the Jews of Palestine, and particularly the Jews of Christ's day, rejected the Apocrypha. Christ and the apostles rejected the Apocrypha. All of the times they quote Scripture, and they quote them often, never once do they quote the Apocrypha. Even though they quote, I think the number here is 260 direct quotations, all but four of the books of the Old Testament are quoted by the apostles. Not once do they ever quote anything from any of the Apocrypha. None of them claim to inspiration. And some actually disclaim. They say they're not inspired. If you look through the Old Testament and you read, especially in the prophecies, they almost all claim very clearly to be the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. You don't have that in the Apocrypha. There's no thus saith the Lord. And in some cases, they do actually say this isn't the Word of God, that they disclaim it. The books contain numerous errors, historical, chronological, and geographical, which are demonstrated. There were many Jews, or there are many early church fathers who totally rejected them, namely Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem and Origen, and Jerome, all important figures in the early church. They all rejected them wholesale. And there needs to be said something about Augustine in response to their use of Augustine and Hippo and Carthage. Augustine did, it is true, receive the Apocrypha as Scripture. But there are two significant things about Augustine that need to be pointed out, and that is, number one, he did admit in his writings that the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha. And the other thing to note is that Augustine, which I guess was not uncommon in his day, understood the Septuagint to be inspired. That is, the Greek version of the Old Testament. He understood that to be inspired. So that you can see where he would then say that the Apocrypha should be included. Because from his perspective, the Apocrypha was in the Septuagint. So, and it should be pointed out too that Jerome, who was his contemporary, vehemently denied the Apocrypha. Number seven, Josephus and Philo, both very important figures in Jewish history. Josephus was a historian, Philo was more of a philosopher. But these, both of these very important Jewish figures of the first century AD, as well as the Jewish elders at Jamnia, which is where they questioned those books like Ezekiel and Song of Solomon, all of them were in total agreement about the rejection of the Apocrypha in the first century AD. And they make it very plain, Josephus makes it very plain in his writings that they're not part of Scripture. And they talk very specifically about the numbers of books in the Scriptures and so forth and so on. The Apocrypha are excluded. Those are all very strong arguments. And then the last argument on page 31 is the argument that the proclamation at the Council of Trent by the Roman Catholic Church was a polemic against Protestantism. Now, I had included in the last time Bettner's quote, and I thought, well, maybe I should include another quote, because something like that, it's very easy for someone to... These are both, Bettner and Geisler, are both careful scholars. They're not the kind who would just say something like this off the cuff, if I can put it that way. Both of these men are careful scholars. And Geisler's quote, the second one there, let me read. By the way, again, if you're not familiar with church history, the Reformation, which was Martin Luther and John Calvin, who left Catholicism, their argument, their main thing was what we call sola scriptura. That is, that all Christian doctrine must be founded on Scripture, not on the church, which is Roman Catholicism. Okay? In other words, the church was saying, we're the authority. And what, you know, we teach indulgences, we teach, you know, these things, and salvation is works and grace and so forth. And that's what we teach. We are the church. Our authority is directly handed down from the apostles. We are direct descendants, spiritually speaking, of Peter. And we have the right to speak authoritatively on these matters. Martin Luther came along and John Calvin said, no, it's Scripture. Scripture is the foundation. You must show me in Scripture that these things are so. Are indulgences valid? Show me in the Scripture. And that was really Luther's point, sola scriptura. And of course that led to justification by faith because he found it in Scripture, even though it was opposed to the church. So, having said that, this caused this huge stir that we call the Reformation. And it was. It was an explosion. Not just in terms of religion, in everything. Politics, economics. It was the whole world was turned upside down, which is a fascinating story. But the point is this. The Roman Catholic Church had to respond to this. And their response was the Council of Trent. Now, Luther wrote his theses in 1517, okay? His 95 theses that technically started the Reformation. The Council of Trent, as you can see, was 1545 to 63. It was over a long period of years. It met several times over those years. And it was a reaction, it was a response to Protestantism, which had now experienced, what, about 30 years, 20 some 20 to 30 years of huge expansion, huge change. It was economically devastating to Catholicism, which was why Rome was extremely concerned. Indulgences were a major part of their financial supply. And so they responded. And the point is, the Council of Trent had to respond to that issue. So what did they do? They recognized the Apocrypha because there were things in the Apocrypha that seemed to support some of their teachings that the Reformers were opposed to. And so this is the background to Geisler's comment. He says, the Council of Trent was the first official proclamation of the Roman Catholic Church on the Apocrypha. In other words, at no point other than the Council of Carthage, again, regional councils there were, never a church-wide authoritative council had never made a proclamation in relation to the Apocrypha. And it came a millennium and a half after the books were written, in an obvious polemical action against Protestantism. Furthermore, the addition of books that support salvation by works and prayers for the dead at that time, only 29 years after Luther posted his 95 Theses, is highly suspect. And Bettner's quote basically says the same thing. The point is, there was a polemical reason for them to recognize these books at the Council of Trent, and it was to respond to the Reformers. Any questions? Then there's a pseudepigrapha. I'm not going to discuss that anymore because we did talk about that. The pseudepigrapha, no one has seriously really considered a scripture. Let me talk a little bit about the development of the Old Testament canon, the bottom of page 31 here. And I mentioned this, the idea that it would seem that each book was generally received as authentic, as the authentic Word of God by the people of God immediately upon completion. In other words, the idea here is that as Moses wrote the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, okay, they were received immediately by the Jews as the Word of God. In fact, what did they do with the law? What did they do with it? Where did they put it? Well, not yet. In the tabernacle, but where in the tabernacle? In the ark. They actually put them in those tables that Moses came down with. I don't know about the whole of the, but those, they were actually put in the ark of the covenant. They were seen as the Word of God, directly from God. And Moses' writings were received immediately as the Word of God. When Joshua, and Geisler points this out, Joshua, the same thing. When Joshua wrote Joshua, it seems that it was received immediately as the Word of God. Daniel speaks of the book of Jeremiah as being the Word of God. And Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. So the fact, it would seem, that all along these books were received as they were written. Now, with the Jews, understand it was, well, I'll say more about that in relation to the New Testament. The New Testament situation was much different. But with the Jews, it was pretty simple. You had recognized prophets. They were seen and they were known. Even those who didn't follow, and Ezekiel has some interesting comments in this relation, they understood he was a prophet. They received him as a prophet, even though they didn't obey him, and even though they didn't obey his teachings, he was seen as a prophet immediately. He was understood to be a prophet. The only real question among the Jews seems to have been, that I'm aware of, or at least the main thing, this is the one that always comes up as you read, is Jamnia, a council. It wasn't really technically a council. We don't know much about this, other than the fact that there was discussion among Jewish rabbis at Jamnia in the first century AD about the canonicity of those five books I mentioned earlier. There really wasn't, we don't have much record of any discussion before that or after that. Within the church, the only question really has been the Apocrypha. There was never debate about any of the other books that I'm aware of. The issue has been the Apocrypha. And today, the issue with Catholicism in regard to Scripture is still the Apocrypha. Does it belong or doesn't it? I went over that. So let me talk now about the New Testament canon. Let me just see here. Any questions about the Old Testament canon? I'm either really clear or really boring. Paul. They were never officially recognized by a full church council. They were recognized by regional church councils under the influence of Augustine, which is Hippo and Carthage in the 4th century. In other words, within Catholicism, and you know, there's back and forth, or, you know, there were the Pope is authoritative. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, literally, and church councils, which is generally, you know, bishops and cardinals and so forth, full church councils. Now, if you look at the history of the Catholic Church, you talk about the main councils. The first one was Nicaea, which was actually called by Constantine, and it discussed the issue of the deity of Christ. And there were true church councils that represented the whole church. And when the councils made a declaration or made a statement, it was considered representative of the whole church and authoritative. There was no such statement in Catholicism until Trent that would have been truly representative of the whole church. In fact, even at Trent, there were people who disagreed. There were cardinals who disagreed. Cardinal Cajetan. If you know anything about Luther, you should know about Cardinal Cajetan. He was one of his greatest enemies. And he even didn't recognize the Apocrypha. He wrote a book about the accepted Old Testament books, and the Apocrypha aren't in them. The Apocrypha wasn't written about. Even at Trent, there was not total agreement about the Apocrypha. So, no, the answer is there was no official declaration of the Catholic. Were there people who accepted it? Yes. Were there people in early church history who accepted it? Yes. Did Augustine accept it? Yes. But there was never a clear statement in a council until Trent that represented the whole of the Catholic Church. Now, when we say that it was in response as a polemic, that's more of a historical comment than it is a, you know, we don't have a quote from anybody in the council or anything to that effect. It just seems, as Geisler points out, very odd that the Catholic Church, a millennium and a half after these books are written, makes a statement about them when they support things that the reformers were questioning. That's a good question. Augustine, truly, from the standpoint of a thinker, he was probably one of the greatest thinkers in the church, in the history of the church. But there are many things we wouldn't agree with in Augustine. I don't know, I couldn't say personally what influenced Augustine into accepting them. I mentioned the fact that he apparently did believe that the Apocrypha or the Septuagint was inspired, which I think does probably go a long way in explaining why he accepted them. But I don't know. I can't really answer that question, to be totally honest. I don't know who influenced him. I think it's significant that Jerome was vehemently opposed to them. Jerome is considered to be one of the greatest experts in church, in the history of the church, in regard to the nature of the canon. He is. I mean, Jerome was if you look at Augustine, Augustine was more of a philosopher / theologian. Jerome, when it came to the languages and the translation of Scripture and the understanding of the nature of the books, he was an expert. He was far beyond Augustine in that respect. So I think it is an important statement that Jerome vehemently rejected the Apocrypha. But that doesn't answer your question. I don't know why Augustine received them, but. Gary. Well, it was somewhere around 200 or 250 BC. As I said before, we don't have any original manuscripts from the Septuagint. We don't really even know the exact text. The first manuscripts we have of the Septuagint are over the 4th century AD, which is 600 years. We know that Origen had included in what we call his Hexapla. Origen is around 3rd century AD, but we don't know. We don't really know what was even in his text. So what we have is later texts of the Septuagint, and we have records about it. But it was written somewhere. It was written in Alexandria a couple centuries before. And it was written because the Jews in the diaspora were more and more Greek-speaking. And, you know, Jews in Alexandria spoke Greek. And there was the need for a Greek translation because in the diaspora they weren't reading Hebrew. They weren't. So that was why it was done. But we don't, to be honest, we don't know for sure that the original Septuagint included the Apocrypha. We only know that the 4th century manuscript of the Septuagint had the Apocrypha. So we don't know for sure that the Apocrypha was part of the scriptures that Jesus read and that Jesus quoted from. We don't know that it may not have been part of what the apostles used. All we know is that in the 4th century, and we also know that some of the earliest manuscripts had included the Apocrypha in their codexes, in their scriptures, but we don't know whether or not they received them as scripture in some cases. Well, a lot. Because it does promote things that clearly are opposed to the scriptures. Like praying for the dead and those kinds of things. I mean, it's very important to come to the understanding of what scripture is, because that is our authority. Our authority is the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. And so it is an important issue, especially in dealing with Catholics, because, I mean, it's, again, they consider it as part of their Bible. So it is an important issue, and it is worth, again, the reason I go over this stuff is I think it's important that we as Christians have an understanding of where the scriptures came from and why we do hold to these 66 books. I don't know, but I'm guessing from the Book of Mormon, but I honestly don't know. Yeah, they do a lot in terms of genealogies and stuff because of that. In fact, they're like the foremost experts in the world, aren't they, in regard to genealogies? Because they try to pray for their ancestors, and they try to find out what their ancestors are. Yeah. That's right. They baptize for the dead. Yes. What did you say? I'm sorry. They do? Oh, well, that makes sense, because marriage is so important in the Mormon. I didn't know that. So Mormons actually marry dead women. That's a new one to me. But that makes sense, because for them, marriage is everything, because you go off into your own world and have babies and they become gods. Okay, well, maybe this is a good place to stop. Any other questions? I will talk about the New Testament. It's kind of ironic, in all honesty, when you look at the history. The history of the Old Testament is much more simple, and yet that's really where the debate is today with Catholicism. The New Testament is a much more complex discussion in regard to the history, and yet there's no discussion today about the New Testament canon. We're all in agreement about the New Testament canon. So, but we'll look at that next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for the way that you have provided for all of our spiritual needs through Christ and through the understanding of your written word. I pray, Lord, that we would go forth from here, that we would be a testimony to the goodness of God and to the work of Christ in our hearts. Pray that we would be changed day by day and that we would magnify your name in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.